Go ahead and open up to the Gospel according to Mark.
Mark chapter 12. We're going to finish the chapter today. We have two teachings of Christ in these last few verses, beginning in verse number 38. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. We'll read the first three verses there, 38, 39, and 40. And he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware the scribes which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, in the chief seats in the synagogues, in the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." Father, we thank you for your word, and help us now as we try to understand that which you have for us tonight, that we'll be better for it, better able and more willing to serve you with our lives. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. These last verses, going all the way down through verse 44, I've just given it the title, "You Can't Judge a Book by Its Cover." You can't judge a book by its cover. What we find are two great contrasts. What we read here in the verses 38, 39, and 40 are the scribes. And it gives us a little idea of who they were and their appearance in public. And these would be the people that would be highly respected. These would be the people that if one walked in your church, you'd welcome them in. You'd give them the best seats. In fact, they had trouble with this in the first century because in James chapter 2, he addresses this situation, the trouble they were having. He says in James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" And so the significance of the "of" there when judges of evil thoughts is the word "with," judges with evil thoughts, because they were looking at the external appearance of these individuals that were coming into their churches, and they were saying, just based on external appearance, they were making the judgment as to which one had more to offer them as a church. And that's what Jesus is addressing here in the last few verses of the book of Mark, or the 12th chapter of Mark. Now, Paul addresses this as well in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 in verse 18, beginning there, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe?" It's almost as if Paul is standing in the middle of the church and he's looking around and he's asking these questions. He says, "Where's the wise?" And everybody would look around and say, "Well, they're not here." He goes on to say, "Where is the scribe?" People would look around and say, "Well, they're not here." He asks a question, "Where's the disputer of this world?" Now, we use that word "disputer" in a very negative sense, but you keep in mind that Corinth was a Greek city. And they were philosophers and reasoners. And so the disputer of the world would be the thinkers, the movers and the shakers in their society, in their community. And so Paul's asking, where are the thinkers? The people would look around and say, they're not here. God goes on to say, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God." Now notice this. We're talking about you can't judge a book by its cover. And in verse 20, we had those that if they were to come in, they would be welcomed with open arms and encouraged to join and become a part of the fellowship. But they're not there. They're absent. But then God goes on to say, picking up where we left off, in verse Well, let's look in verse 26. For you see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And again, picture Paul in the middle of this Corinthian church looking around and the people joining him and looking, and they're agreeing that in our assembly there aren't many wise after the flesh, there's not many mighty, and there's not many noble that are here. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised. Now, when he's using the word things, he's talking about people. So don't be mistaken here. He's talking about people. And he's talking about the sorts of people that made up the church at Corinth. Verse 28, beginning at the beginning of that verse again, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now, why did he do this? He answers that question, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so, when we turn back to the gospel according to Mark, we understand that the church in the first century had issues with this. Jesus was trying to set the record straight right here with the disciples. Now, this is, they say, his last public address. Now, he's going to speak primarily to his disciples, and he has more teaching for them, a great deal more teaching. But after the conclusion of chapter number 12 in the book of Mark, Jesus' public ministry has come to a conclusion. But he goes on to say here in verse 38, talking about these scribes, and he talks about all the things that they're about and describing them, but he's going to expose them as he does so. He talks, first of all, just simply saying, beware of the scribes. Now, this would be the exact opposite of response that they would have. Wherever they would go, if they would see a scribe, and these scribes seemed like they were a cut above the rest, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Jesus is warning them, beware of these men that seem to be more pious than others. You know, we have all kinds of people like that today that go out as religious leaders and religious teachers that Jesus would tell us to beware of. And the book of Corinthians, it talks us about the ministers of Satan presenting themselves as ministers of light. They're out there. God has warned us. And he tells us when we see them and when we recognize them, we need to beware. To beware means to shun them and forsake them and stay away from them and not listen to their false teaching. And then he begins to describe them. He says, which love to go in long clothing. Here in verse 38, it tells us, first of all, the things they desire. Now, there is one thing they desired above all else, and that's attention. To bring attention to themselves, to exalt themselves, to say, I'm better than all the rest. And so he talks here about their appearance, the long clothing. Now, this would be clothing that would be unordinary. The priests would have certain garments, and the scribes had other garments that they would wear. The Jews would wear phylacteries. Those would be leather boxes they would put oftentimes on their forehead and on their arm that would contain scripture verses, and they would wear those during times of prayer and then take them off. But these scribes that Jesus is referring to here wore what's called as long clothing, longer than the ordinary. They say that it had phylacteries that had longer fringes. It tells in, I believe, the Matthew account here of this teaching where Jesus went into greater detail through Matthew. But the fact of the matter is they wear clothing to draw attention to themselves so that everybody, whether they knew them individually or not or personally or not, they would be able to look at them and say, hey, look, that guy is religious. He's more pious than I am. He deserves more respect. He deserves more attention than what anybody else should get. Now, again, I think if you even think about this for a minute, you realize we have this today. We know our Catholic friends, their priests wear garments that are long clothing. They wear their collar backwards. Now, why do they dress the way that they dress? And if you see them in their official functions, you see the cardinals and the Pope and all those that go down in the hierarchy, you see the pomp and the circumstance and the way they dress. Now, if you're an average Catholic, you can't go and wear one of those cool little hats, those fuzzy little velvet hats they like to wear. You're not allowed to carry the little scepter or the staves that they like to carry, because that's a status symbol. It tells everybody, hey, I'm better than you. You better curtsy when you come to me, because if you even dare, because I'm way up here and you're just lowly way down here. That's what it's all about. Just like these scribes. And what does Jesus tell us? He says, beware. But it's not just our Catholic friends anymore. It's surprising how many churches in Detroit, there's a lot of Baptist churches in inner city Detroit, and many of those pastors of those churches wear backwards collars and they wear the long robes. And why do they do that? They do that to attract attention to themselves, to say, look, I'm better than you, I'm holier than you, so you've got to respect me, and you've got to give me more attention, and you've got to honor me. That's what it's all about. Well, what does Jesus say to do about that? He says, beware. Beware. He also talks not just about their long clothing, but they love salutations in the marketplace. They wanted everyone to know that they were a rabbi. And they loved being called by that term, rabbi. Now, please don't ever call me Reverend Lance. You see, that's where Reverend fits in, is right here. I'm Pastor Lance. Reverend means I'm to be revered and that I'm holier than you are. Now, as Baptists, we believe very strongly in the priesthood of the believer. Now, that's a fancy term, but all it means is I'm just like you and you're just like me. God just placed this calling in my life and he didn't place it in your life, the spiritual gift of being a pastor. That's the only difference between me and you. But when you remove that priesthood of the believer, then we begin to think that, well, my prayers just aren't worth it. If I have something I really need, I better run to my preacher or my priest, and he can get heaven's ear. Well, I can get heaven's ear, but I can get heaven's ear no more than you can, because you don't need to get heaven's ear more than what you're capable of getting. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible tells us we can come boldly under the throne of grace. Each and every one of us, not just the pastors, not just the priests, but you see, these scribes that Jesus tells us to beware of say, look, we're special. I'm a rabbi, or a reverend would be the equivalent here. They just wanted everybody to know and everyone to address them in that way. Now, if I go out in public and people call me Ken or Mr. Lance, I don't have a problem with that, usually. Now, I had a joker call me on the telephone recently, and he wanted to talk to the pastor. Then he, just the tone of his voice and the way he said it and the way the conversation went on, he addressed me from there, that point on, as Ken. And it was a demeaning way of talking to me, because he wanted to correct me because he didn't believe in the Trinity. And I didn't bother to ask him. I'm assuming he's a Jehovah's Witness. There is a branch of the Charismatic or Pentecostal church that rejects the Trinity, and he may have been a part of that. I really don't know, and I really don't care. But nevertheless, usually if people address, I really don't care. But these guys did. They wanted that title of reverend. And you know, there's people out there today that pastor churches, and they require the title. God says, beware of people like that. They think they're better than you, and they expect to be addressed with a higher title than you can be addressed. Well, he goes from there and talks about the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, the way a synagogue was laid out was really not a whole lot different than what we lay out as a church. We've got chairs. Now, we used to have a couple of the chairs down on the floor, and that would be more the seats they're referring to, not seats up front, but they would have a row of seats here that would be facing that direction at the front of the church. And these chairs or these seats were reserved for highly honored guests. If you came into the synagogue and You're just the average Jew and you wanted to sit there, the ruler of the synagogue would kick you out. So you don't have any business sitting in here. You go sit back with the regular folk. Now these scribes that Jesus tells us to beware of are men that cherished the privilege of sitting in those chairs. In other words, in the church, they wanted exalted positions. These would be the people that are trying to run and control churches. God says, beware of that. You know, the biblical model of church government is that every vote counts the same. My vote doesn't count any more than your vote. I have a vote, but it's only one vote. And your vote counts as much as mine. That's the way it's supposed to be. And I really do my best to try not to force what I want on our church, because I want what God wants for our church. And I believe God's going to change hearts and God's going to direct hearts to vote in just the way that He wants. I firmly believe that. But not every pastor's that way. In fact, it's so bad in some churches, what they do is they remove the vote of the church member. And they get a little board together, usually called elders. And you might think I'm talking about some other kind of church, but I'm talking about Baptist churches. There's a growing movement among what we would consider a fundamental independent Baptist church that is now run by an elder board. And they make every decision for that church. That's not scriptural. That's not scriptural at all. But you see, they love to have the chief seats in the synagogue. That's what that's all about. It's my way or the highway. God never told us to be like that. Well, the fourth description he gives us here really emphasizing their quest for attention is to have the uppermost rooms at feasts. Now, the way they would set the feasts out, you know, they didn't have tables and chairs like we do. When we have a meal downstairs, you know, we'll set the tables out in rows and line them with chairs. They didn't do it that way because they would have big cushions. They would sit on the cushions. They call them a divan. What they would do, they would set it up a square with one end missing, because then the attendants could come in and serve the people. And the one at the end would be the chief position. But when they had a big feast, there would be all sorts of these all over the room. But one of them was reserved for the highest ranking people that were in attendance. And they cherished to move up in these feasts and get a more honorable position. You see, they just wanted attention and they wanted honor. And so they wear the long robes. They demand the salutations of honor and respect. They cherish these seats of control in the synagogue, and they wanted that seat, the uppermost room at the feast. But Jesus, this opens it wide open here in verse number 40, telling what these people are like. Now remember, these are the people that were honored in their society. If they came into the church would just give them an open-armed welcome, say, man, just based on outward experience or outward appearance, say, you're just what we need in this church. And Jesus says, no, they're not. He says, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. And so we see not just the things they desire, which was in the first two verses. Now we see the things they do. The things they do, it describes their nature or their quiet secrets. The first thing it talks about is devouring widows' houses. What they would do is they would position themselves to be the executors of estates for the widows, who would trust them because they're scribes, they've got the long clothes to prove it. And they have the title of reverend to get the respect and the trust. But they really didn't care a whole lot about these ladies. They cared about these ladies' possessions. And so they would convince those women to allow them to dispose of their estates when they would go to be with the Lord. And they were nothing but thieves and charlatans trying to get rich. They were covetousness or covetous. And they desired what the Bible calls filthy lucre. That's their nature. They were in it for the money. But also, it says, for a pretense, they make long prayers. One thing that impressed me when I went to Massillon Baptist Temple while I was a student at the Massillon Baptist College, Dr. Cummins was a nationally known pastor. He had been the president of a national Independent Baptist Fellowship, probably at the time the largest Independent Baptist, the largest Independent Baptist Fellowship in the United States of America, and he was the president of it. He was a well-known man, a very successful and very godly man. But what impressed me was when he got up to preach, his prayer, if it was 30 seconds long, it was long. And he had the comment, or made the comment to the preacher boys in the college, that if you have to pray a long time before you preach, he said, then you blew on it. He says, you ought to be prayed up before you get in the pulpit, so much so that when you get in the pulpit, you don't have to pray very long anymore. And that was just his philosophy. But these guys here, of whom Jesus tells us to beware, they're going to stand up and they're going to give this long, very flowery prayer, very eloquent prayer, because they're praying not to God in heaven, but they're praying to the people who are listening, trying to impress them with their piety and their holiness. That's what their life is all about. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, and we won't turn there for sake of time, but Matthew chapter 6 rebukes this type of thing. He called it vain repetitions. He says they got their reward because the people around them were all in awe of how they prayed, how well they could pray. Well, they didn't pray well, did they? Because their prayers didn't get out of the room. God would rather have the prayer of that publican that just simply said, be merciful unto me, a sinner, than he would the flowery prayers of 100 of these scribes. So he says they'll receive the greater damnation. And this opens up a whole other subject, because we know that hell is hot from top to bottom and inside and out, all over it's hot. The Bible seems to teach that for some, it's hotter than it will be for others. We have this right here, the idea of greater damnation, because they're deceiving the people with their piety and trying to get rich and receive honored positions just because they're scribes. Over in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talks about this some more, about varying degrees of punishment in hell. And this should be comforting to us, because perhaps you have a loved one that's already gone on into eternity, and you know they're without Christ, but they were a really good person. Are they going to have to suffer as Adolf Hitler is suffering? I don't believe so. I believe Adolf Hitler and other men like him that were that wicked and caused that much harm and that much pain and suffering in the world are going to suffer greater. And as we see, these scribes, these religious fakes, are suffering just as much. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the day of judgment than for you. And so Chorazin and Bethsaida, these two cities where Jesus did a great deal of his miracles, would have a greater judgment than Tyre and Zidon. And he goes on in verse 23, and thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. That was Jesus' home base in Galilee. Exalted to heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty work which had been done in thee, now notice the comparison here, had been done in Sodom, and we know all about Sodom and their wickedness. But in verse 24, Jesus says it would be more tolerable in judgment for Sodom, as wicked and vile as that city was. They will not be judged as severely as Capernaum, which was made up of fine, law-abiding citizens. In fact, probably some of these very scribes that Jesus is making reference to over in Mark chapter 12. He says in verse 24, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And so what a shocking statement. But Jesus is teaching degrees of punishment. He does it again in the book of Luke, chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, verse 47. I want to look at these verses because oftentimes people wonder about this. And I want you to see the scriptures on this. To see that this is a Bible teaching. God lets us know that for those that are more wicked, those that have squandered their opportunities, or even these scribes who are religious fakes, that God has more judgment or greater judgment for them than even very wicked individuals. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So you notice the difference between few stripes and many stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And so we have greater judgment. We find it once more in the book of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, verse number 11. As Jesus stands before Pilate, and I'm going to go ahead and read verse number 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin, hath a greater sin. Oftentimes we say that all sin is alike to God, but Jesus would beg otherwise. He says some sin is worse than other sin and will be judged to a greater degree and to a greater extent. And so all sin, no matter how small it may be, even in God's eyes, is worthy of an eternity in hell. Even one sin in an individual's life is worthy of that. But God says it's not going to be as hot there as it will be for those whose lives are filled with wickedness and a denial of God. And so these scribes are described as those who would receive that greater damnation. But these are the same individuals that the church would welcome in with open arms based on the external appearance. In other words, you can't judge a book by its cover. Now we go into the contrast in verses 41 through 44. The Bible tells us that Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And we'll continue on in just a minute, but just some things to notice here from these verses. First of all, Jesus' observation here, it was intentional. It was intentional. I believe he sat where he sat, and he looked in the direction in which he looked, because the Bible says he beheld. He was watching people come and go, and watching the people as they cast into the treasury. It was also intuitive. He's not counting how much they're throwing in. He knows. He knew this widow threw in just two mites. But that's not what he's looking at. He's not looking at dollars and cents. He's not looking at the amount. Notice it says he's beholding how the people give. And I think this is a real key to giving. You know, God, even though he is interested in how much you give, he's more interested in how you give. And so even though we may only have a little to give the Lord, God's not as concerned with that, because we all know God really doesn't need it. But he's interested in how you give. And so he's watching here this day how the people gave. And when this widow comes in and she tosses in her two mites, then he calls his disciples. Now, Jesus is omnipotent. I believe he was, even while he was here on earth. And he knew this woman would be coming. And he was waiting for the moment. And when she came, he calls the disciples and says, look at her. There's one that deserves to be exalted. Now, this poor widow, if she came into the local church in that day and age, in that era, they would say, you can stand over there. Forget these seats up front. They're reserved for the scribes that come in long clothes. You just stand in back where you won't get in anybody's way, and no one will be bothered by your presence. You see, that's the way the church would treat her, just as it tells in the book of James. But Jesus exalts her. You see, you can't judge a book by its cover. Jesus says, "This poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury." Now, how could it be more? Because this two mites is a very minimal amount. It'd be like someone coming in today and tossing maybe a nickel in the offering plate. We'd say, "Oh, just a nickel. Why bother?" Well, God's interested and God wants it. Not because he wants the nickel, but because he accepts it as that individual's worship. Because he's looking at how that nickel was given. Now, if that nickel is given grudgingly, then God would say, "Well, just keep it." Just as he would if someone tossed in $1,000 and they did it grudgingly. God would say, "Just keep it." But if it's given willingly, like this poor woman, then God is impressed. There's three things the Bible teaches us about giving. Here we find it's, well, let's go with four things because there's two here. First of all, hers was a sacrifice. God is interested in sacrificial giving. She gave all that she had. It tells us that in verse 44. And in the same idea, at the end of the verse, it says, even all her living. So not only was her sacrifice, her gift to God a sacrifice, but it was also by faith. These are two key elements to giving to the Lord. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, God shows us that he's interested in regular giving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, the Bible tells us that upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. So the first day of the week, week after week, that first day when the church met, every one of them were to lay by in store as God hath prospered him, that there may be no gatherings when I come. God says, don't hold it up and give it in one big time and one big amount. God says, give regularly. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is the one you all know, and I'm glad because it's important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So even if it's only a nickel that we have to give, God says, do it cheerfully, do it regularly, do it by faith, trusting that God will continue to supply, and do it as a sacrifice. You know, if you've got let's just say it this way. I believe God still expects us to tithe, and I also believe he expects us to give offerings on top of the tithe. Sometimes people ask, "Well, I can't afford a tithe." God wants it to be a sacrifice. Some people can tithe without even batting an eyelash. That's where the offerings come in. That's where it becomes a sacrifice. God wants us to sacrifice for him because he sent his son as a sacrifice for us. And it pleases him when we just simply trust him. You see, every time you make a sacrifice, especially financially, we can only do it by faith, trusting that God will take care of our needs from that point on. And so Jesus takes this woman and just saw how she had given to God what she had, and he exalts her. This woman that would be a cast off in society. And yet Jesus upbraids and rebukes and exposes those that society would exalt and say, these are the men. And so again, I say, you can't judge a book by its cover. When people come into our church, even these little kids, sometimes we look at them and we say, well, they'll never amount to a hill of beans. But we can't say that. When we look at them, we should see the potential that they possess if they just simply will surrender to God and God will get a hold of their hearts. God will do some great things with some of these young people, I believe, because you just can't judge a book by its cover. Father, we thank you for your word and the assurance we have that you work in lives and work in hearts. And Father, so often we look upon the external appearance when you look on the heart. Father, help us to learn to look at everyone and see the potential that they have should they surrender to you, in order that we might treat all equally and lovingly. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.